Turn back with me in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 1. We've sung it, we've heard it read, and now I'm going to read it again. The first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When the Civil War ended in 1865, our country was faced with an educational crisis, the likes of which it had never faced before. Because millions of slaves, now freed, were unable to read. And the law passed in Virginia in 1831 that forbade the teaching of slaves to read, that forbade the teaching of black freemen to read, and that forbade the teaching of biracial people to read, was common throughout the South. Millions of people by law were forbidden to learn to read. The reason for those laws was simple, because an educated people will rarely consent to be an enslaved people. And to keep a race subjugated, they had to be kept ignorant. And so laws like that were very, very common. General Thomas Stonewall Jackson is often lauded for the Black Sunday School he ran from 1855 to 1861 in Alexandria, Virginia. And the past summer on our road trip, we spent a number of hours at his home there and Alexandria, Virginia. And Stonewall Jackson, as he was known, was lauded because from 1855 to 1861, he had a black Sunday school class and he had from 80 to 100 slaves every Sunday afternoon in regular attendance at that class in Alexandria. It began punctually. It lasted for 45 minutes. When the slaves heard a message, they memorized and they sang hymns, and they learned the shorter catechism. But they were never taught to read. Everything was done by rote memory. It was illegal to teach them to read. To subjugate a whole race, they had to be kept ignorant. A little-known fact of American history is when that war ended, many Northerners moved south to begin to educate freed Southern blacks. A Union general by the name of Samuel Armstrong moved to Virginia to begin the Hampton Normal and Agricultural Institute, which is now Hampton University. They're at the head of Chesapeake Bay in Virginia. Booker T. Washington heard of that school, and so he traveled, mostly on foot, the 500 miles from West Virginia to Hampton, Virginia, to attend the Hampton Institute. And there he learned to read, and there he learned to work. And it was from the Hampton Institute that several years later, he would go to Tuskegee, Alabama, and begin the Tuskegee Institute, where again freed blacks were taught to read and freed blacks were taught how to work and they were taught skilled trades. And it was from that school, of course, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, that a whole squadron of black fighter pilots emerged in World War II to become the famous Tuskegee Airmen. Booker T. Washington recalled that when the war ended, the now freed slaves had two overwhelming desires. All of them had these two desires. The first desire was to get a new name, because they had lived with names that had been given to them by their masters. Very often they took the names of their masters. So their first desire was to get a new name. In fact, Booker was T. Washington was only known as a slave as Booker. And so he chose the name Washington. And it was his mother that gave him the middle name. And so many, many slaves from that point on chose new names. But the other desire that they had, in addition to getting a new name that exemplified their freedom to choose, the other great desire that they had was to learn how to read, because that had been forbidden to them by law. In his great autobiography, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington wrote this: "The great ambition of the older people was to try to learn to read the Bible before they died. And with this in view, men and women who were 50 or 75 years old would often be found in the night school." Isn't that amazing? The great desire of these old freed blacks was to learn how to read so that they could read the Bible. It's ironic to me that at the very time that Robert Louis Dabney was writing bitter letters about his desire to leave Virginia and relocate to South America, where aristocratic slaveholders could begin again and hold slaves in South America, when he was writing bitter letters about leaving Virginia, Northerners were moving into Virginia to teach the freed slaves how to read and how to have a trade. Well, all that by way of introduction to Psalm 1 tonight. Because the point that I want to make tonight is this: that books and reading are essential to a life of godliness. And it is the reading and the meditating on the scriptures that is essential to a life of godliness. One of the Lord Jesus's most scathing denunciations of his enemies was the oft asked question, "Have you never read?" How often that question is found in the Gospels. Have you never read? And of course, the implication was, you should have read it. You should have known what it meant. And it should have made these changes in your life and in your attitude. Reading and meditation on what we have read, especially in the Scriptures, is a basic aspect of the Christian life. When Moses commissioned Joshua as his replacement over Israel, he emphasized the importance of reading when he said and gave this commission to Joshua: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And all that to introduce this great psalm. Psalm 1. Because here in our text we have a great contrast. We have a contrast between two types of people, two ways of living, and two destinies. And so tonight we're just going to take the first part of Psalm 1. And I want you to observe then in the first place tonight the description of the blessed man. The description of the blessed man. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, informs us that the term blessed is an unfortunate translation, but it's what we have in most of our versions of the Scripture. He tells us that there's another Hebrew word for blessed, and this isn't the one for blessed, but rather that 26 times throughout this book of Psalms, this Hebrew word is used that really means happy. And so the text says, happy, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc., etc. It's a description of the happy person, the blessed individual. We know in the first place, by way of subpoint, that this happy man, this happy person, is noted first by what he avoids, by what he shuns. It's interesting that this first psalm begins negatively. This happy man shuns certain things. He avoids certain things. What does he avoid? Well, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. These are the things the happy man avoids. Here is the person who is able to distinguish between things that differ. And that's what discernment is. A discerning person is a person who's able to distinguish between things that differ. Undiscerning people aren't able to do that. And here is the happy man who's able to distinguish between the counsel of the wicked and the counsel of the righteous. He's able to distinguish between the path or the way of sinners and the path or way of the righteous. And he abhors the one, and he loves the other. He's able to distinguish between these two things. This man is able to recognize the difference between irreconcilable worldviews. That's what this psalm is talking about. He knows these different worldviews, and he's able to distinguish between them. And one he hates, and one he abhors, and the other he loves. He's able to discern between the two. Derek Kidner wrote this: the three complete phrases show three aspects, indeed three degrees of departure from God, by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels. One, accepting its advice. Two, being party to its ways. And three, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. For the scoffers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the furthest from repentance. And so this the righteous man doesn't do. He doesn't accept the world's advice. He isn't party to the world's ways. And he doesn't adopt the most fatal attitude of the scoffer. Because the scoffer is the man that is furthest from an attitude of repentance. To take a New Testament text that speaks of the same thing, and we heard it read in our hearing this morning, the New Testament version of Psalm 1:1 is Romans 12:2, where Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is precisely what the happy man of Psalm 1 is doing. He is not being conformed to this world. He's not being pressed into the mold of this world. He recognizes the vast difference between the world's standards, the world's ways, and that of the righteous. To put it another way, the blessed man, the happy man, is not inclusive. That's a very important point for you young people to recognize tonight. The happy or blessed man of Psalm 1 is not an inclusive individual. He doesn't accept every way. He doesn't accept every lifestyle. He doesn't accept every mode of living. He doesn't accept these things. He distinguishes between things. He's discerning. He is not inclusive. Dale Ralph Davis, in speaking of this psalm, said the following with regard to this righteous man. He wrote, "The counsel of the wicked has to do with a way of thinking, with forming plans, with a mindset, an outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior, their actions and practices. The seat of scoffers implies a kind of belonging, where one settles most comfortably, perhaps with the scathing unbelief that wants no truck with godliness and faithfulness. If we look at these clauses as what is congenial to the wicked man, then we see the cues he follows, counsel, the direction he takes, way, and the company he enjoys, seat. So how happy the man who does not. He is countercultural. He is, in a word, different. He's not just a nice, easygoing, tolerant chap who likes to share a Löwenbräu with you. There's a difference between the righteous man here and what my culture calls a good old boy. He resists the vacuum cleaner power moves that evil puts on him. Marty Groth tells of a long-lived lady who, when asked what was the best thing about being 104, replied, "No peer pressure." But the righteous man in verse 1 is not 104, and he meets plenty of peer pressure. It may cost him, but the righteous man is the one who does not go with the flow. Brothers and sisters, this is what Psalm 1 is all about. This is a psalm that calls the believer to a countercultural lifestyle. This is a psalm that calls us to a lifestyle that is not inclusive of the world's ways. We note, secondly, that the blessed and happy man is a man who delights in the Scriptures. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. It's about the law of the Lord. It's about Torah. It's about the law of the Lord. Instead of delighting in the counsel of the wicked, instead of being in the path of sinners, instead of sitting in the seat of scoffers, the righteous man, the happy man, he delights in the Word of God, and in it he meditates day and night. We are to be reminded then that Christians are the people of the book. Christians are the people of the Scriptures. It is to them that we go instead of to the world in its opposition to God. It's to the Word of God we go to find out what our marriages ought to look like. It's to the Word of God that we go to find out how we ought to rear our children. It's to the Word of God that we go to find out what our morality and our ethics needs to look like. We don't go to the counsel of the wicked for these things. We don't buy good housekeeping to find out what the latest trends are among women for raising kids. We go to the Word of God. we don't go to the counsel of the wicked. When the world, in its active suppression of reality, and it is just that, when the world, in its active suppression of reality, in its active suppression of what is real, says that sexuality is determined by the individual in their self-identification, the believer says that sexuality is determined biologically because in the beginning, male and female, he created them. But we live in an age right now that suppresses what is real. We live in an age that suppresses reality. Let me caution you, especially you young people. Brothers and sisters, don't be conformed to this world by going along with the names transgenders pick for themselves. If you refer to Bruce Jenner as Caitlyn Jenner, you are not the person of Psalm 1. And you deserve the censure of the church if you persist in taking sides with the world in its opposition to God and in its suppression of what is reality. Now, that's common today. Turn on Fox News, and every time that Bruce Jenner is mentioned, they're very careful to say, oh, no, 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 he self-identifies now as a female. Of course, he's not a female. He's a male. But he self-identifies as a female. He's mentally ill. He self-identifies as a female. The American College of Pediatricians identifies it as a mental illness that ought not to be tolerated. And so if you follow the Fox News people and call them Caitlin, you know what you're doing? You are adopting the world's ways, the world's values, and you are not the person of Psalm 1. And you deserve the censure, the rebuke of the church, if you are that kind of an inclusive individual. When the world, in its active suppression of truth, claims that all religions are equally valid, the believer, informed by the scriptures, points out how illogical is that assertion. In his book, The Story of Reality, Greg Kuchel has this to say. He says, if our story, that is, if our worldview as Christians, if our story is really true in the deep sense, then it ought to be obvious that other religious stories taken as complete pictures of the world are simply mistaken. This does not mean, of course, that they are wrong at every point. That would be a foolish mistake for me to make. There are many individual things a religion might teach that are completely sound as far as they go. I mean, rather, that if the story is true, that if the Christian worldview is true, all other stories taken as a whole cannot be true as well. To say otherwise would also be a foolish mistake. A man once told me I was probably one of those bigoted people who thought 90% of the world was wrong about their religion. I agreed with the 90% part, but I told him it had more to do with math than bigotry. Think about this. Some religions teach Jesus is the Son of God and others deny it. Fair enough. But is it not clear that somebody's right and somebody's wrong on that score? There's simply no getting around it. So then, though it's the rage these days to say all religions are basically the same, it turns out not to be the case at all. What ought to strike us, rather, is how unlike each other they really are. When it comes to the most important things, each religion's picture of reality is quite different from the others. That's what makes them different religions, after all. And those differences simply cannot be smoothed over by invoking, for example, naive stories about blind men and elephants that they do not really get to the heart of the matter. You see, the point is that that's the way of the world. But the happy man of Psalm 1, the happy woman of Psalm 1, the happy young person of Psalm 1 is not that kind of inclusive individual. The happy person of Psalm 1 is a countercultural person. It is to the scriptures that the blessed or happy man goes. We are to be a people of the book. We are to be a people of the Bible. We are to be a people who see education as an important thing. We are to be a literate people. We are to be a thinking people. How often the scriptures speak in this way of the high view that we ought to have of the Word of God. Just listen to these important selection, just introductory selection of verses from the great 119th Psalm. Listen to this. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Verse 15 and 16, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. In the little commentary on the first 12 Psalms that my wife and I are enjoying after our dinner time at night, Dale Ralph Davis, he says, you know, there's a reason why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. There's a reason why it's the first psalm. He says, you know, there are other psalms about the importance of worship, but they're not the first psalm. There's other psalms about the importance of praise, but they're not the first psalm. There's a reason why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Because everything depends on the Word of God. Our knowledge of God depends upon the Word of God. Everything flows from Psalm 1. There's a reason why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. It calls us to be ever more and more and more people of the book, people of the Torah, people of the law of God. We note thirdly that the blessed or happy man is described in this psalm by way of analogy. And what is the analogy that the happy person is described by in this great psalm? Well, verse 3 says, he will be like. That's analogy, isn't it? He will be like. What will this happy man be like who delights in the law of God, who meditates on the law of God, who reads the scriptures, who allows the scriptures to inform his worldview? What will he be like? Well, he will be like this analogy. He will be analogous to the tree herein described. And it's interesting that the wicked are also described horticulturally in this psalm, aren't they? The righteous is described horticulturally, and the wicked is described horticulturally. The righteous is described by this wonderful tree, and the wicked are described horticulturally as well. They're described as chaff, worthless, vegetable stuff. You children might wonder, what is chaff? Well, I hope you're reading Farmer Boy by Laura Ingalls Wilder. If you're 7 or 8, you should already have read Farmer Boy, right? And you will learn in reading Farmer Boy, or if your parents haven't read that to you yet, you will learn about the man that would become Laura Ingalls' husband and his growing up on a farm in New York State. And you will learn about the threshing floor when the wheat was gathered in and they took their tools and they beat the grain and they separated the kernel from the chaff. And then they took their grain forks and threw it up in the air in front of a winnowing fan. And the wind blew away the worthless chaff so that the precious grain might fall to the ground and be bagged up and turned into flour or feed or whatever. You see, the wicked in this psalm, they are like worthless chaff. And most of our society, according to Psalm 1, is worthless chaff in the sight of God. But the righteous are described analogously as the tree herein. It's frequent in the Psalms in the Word of God, to describe people this way by comparing them to the flora of the world. In Psalm 92, 12 through 14, we read the following. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. What a precious verse that is to me. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. What a picture, isn't it? Look with me at Jeremiah 17 and verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, for these analogies from the world of the flora. Jeremiah 17, 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert. In other words, he'll be like a tumbleweed out in the west part of Texas. That's what he'll be like. He'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. But he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. And so we've got something that's identical here in Psalm 1, don't we? We've got the righteous man compared to this tree. One commentator notes five characteristics of this analogy. And here are the five characteristics of the blessed or happy man of Psalm 1. The first is this. Like this tree, the Bible-based man has stability. That is, he's firmly planted. You've often heard that a worn-out Bible usually belongs to somebody who isn't, right? And so the Bible-based person is a person who's got stability. Secondly, the Bible-based person has vitality. He's planted by streams of water. Thirdly, the Bible-based person has productivity, which yields its fruit. Fourthly, like this tree, the Bible-based person has durability. Its leaf does not wither. And finally, like this tree, the Bible-based person has prosperity. Our world view works. It's the one that is closest to what is real in this universe. The worldview of the wicked does not work like ours does. Brothers and sisters, young and old, I hope more and more you will be like the happy person of Psalm 1. This is a psalm that calls us to discernment. This is a psalm that calls us to culture war. This is a psalm that calls us to avoid the inclusive mindset of the day and age in which we live, and it calls us to be God's different people. Go forth and be those different people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Where would we be without your Holy Word? We thank you for your grace in giving us the Scriptures and inspiring men to write it in such a way that their very words are God-breathed and profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.